In case you missed last week, we're in a little two-part New Year's Nuggets series, and you can listen to the first message and the first half of this eight-piece nugget meal, as well as the story and the rationale behind these annual messages. But we're going to just jump right in because the nuggets are hot and crispy and ready. And speaking of that, we'll start with a hot topic here. We're going to jump right in with a nugget on divorce. And this comes from our 1 Corinthians series where we couldn't get into it too much. And there Paul says in chapter 7, verses 8 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, I obviously won't be able to touch on everything in this passage, but first, Paul basically says, marriage is for the weak. I don't know. That's what he says. And I don't know if that's going to be the main message of our marriage conference on February 21st. But that was Paul's perspective. By the way, please sign up for our marriage conference on that day. It's such an important part of our Oceanside journey and discipleship. It could be many years, to be honest, before there's another chance to have a top-notch conference like this that we host as a church. So it's a great opportunity. You can invite people and bring people. So Paul does clearly say a wife must not separate from her husband and a husband should not divorce his wife. But then it's interesting that he says in verse 11, but if she does. In verse 10, Paul alludes to, you know, the teachings of Jesus, the Lord, on divorce, likely referring to the words of Jesus from Luke 16, 18, where Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's sort of the highest standard and, of course, the ideal. Jesus' strong teaching on divorce, you also need to understand, was meant to protect women in a society where divorce was basically a death sentence for a woman. But Paul is realistic about the brokenness of our world and relationships when he says in verse 11, if she does, or we could say also if he does, because he talks to both, and then giving further advice. The Bible is very sensible and true to life. It surprisingly allows permissibility in some less than ideal situations in life, such as divorce. Paul realized that Jesus didn't teach on every possible circumstance. That's why he says several times, I, not the Lord. Meaning Paul is saying, hey, we don't have a direct teaching from Jesus on this, right? He didn't address it, so I'm doing my best based on what we have and the reality of situations I see, in this case, in Corinth. So look, I don't think anyone is saying, you know, divorce is great or should be pursued. I think we all know it's less than ideal, right? It's painful for everybody involved. And I don't think anyone enters into marriage wanting it to end in divorce, but it happens. Right? Both Hannah and I are children of divorced parents. We've had divorced people on our ministry staff and church council. It happens. But Paul ends by saying, hey, if you're able to keep your family together, if the spouse is willing, the benefits seem to outweigh the difficulty. So again, the Bible doesn't address every situation. And based on Paul's permissibility here, I don't think he'd teach you should stay in a marriage that is mentally, verbally, or physically abusive or harmful to kids. And even Jesus says it's okay when the spouse has been unfaithful. But Paul does encourage those who are in maybe tough situations by saying essentially in verse 14, hey, as the aroma of Christ in your family, in your household, in your home, if you're willing to stay, know that your household is blessed because of your presence. Because the Spirit of God lives in you, your household is essentially made holy by God's sanctifying power, which is greater than all the unbelief that exists around you. Greater is the one that is in you than the one that is in the world, is essentially what Paul's saying, as it says in 1 John. So if you're in a less than ideal situation where maybe you're the only believer in your house, and I know we have a lot of situations like that in our church, or that you're the only believer in your family or even extended family, you're the only one coming to church, be encouraged that your influence on those around you is powerful. That's what Paul says. So this somewhat leads to the next nuggets a little bit, you know, that are kind of personal happiness or even holiness is not situations of perfection. Very few, if any of us, end up in the dream scenario we envision for our life, right? Whether vocationally, our family, where or how we live, especially if you're like in Alberta or something like that. By the way, they canceled church today in Georgia, where my brother lives, he said. Here on Vancouver Island, we haven't even had snow. So, you know, Canada's better than the South. Yeah, all right. There we go. And we can spend our lives in discontentment because everything's not how we wish it was, or we wish things were different or closer to perfection. Or we can learn the secret of contentment and happiness and holiness in and through challenges and pain, which Sam articulated so beautifully in her testimony there. Ellie sort of taught on this a bit in a great message from 1 Corinthians when she was preaching, but the question isn't, did life work out the way you wanted it to? The question from the Bible is more, what did we do in the context that we ended up being assigned? We are responsible for what we did in the life we were assigned, even if it's not what we wanted or chose. And accepting that responsibility rather than, you know, spending our time on how we wish things were will help us greatly. I was reading an article on Christian refugees. And there was this great quote from a Ukrainian refugee who was living in Romania and had been uprooted several times. And she says, you know, everybody wants to have a stable life. Of course, I think we all want that. A lovely pillow, a lovely everything. But for your soul to grow, for your faith to grow, you sometimes need to lose something. Live all your life in one house and never lose anything. It's hard to grow your faith, because you always have your stable life. But if you lose things, if you lose everything, your faith grows and God becomes everything. It doesn't matter if you're with food, without food, with roof, without roof. What matters is that you have heaven, that you have God. This is the only way to happiness. That's some great wisdom from a refugee. Study after study, and I've read lots of them, and probably so have you, shows that there's no connection between material flourishing and well-being and overall human flourishing. You can't buy or purchase your way to happiness or holiness or contentment. You know, one thing that does lead to greater well-being, by the way, the Global Flourishing Study shows that those who weekly attend worship services show higher flourishing and sense of purpose and meaning, and it's also a predictor of health and well-being. So I'm just saying, You're in the right place. You're doing the right thing. This is a part of a flourishing life. Does that mean this is an easy or perfect community? No, it's going to be hard sometimes. It's going to be messy. We'll disagree. You'll be disappointed. Our ideas of perfection will be shattered. But if we believe God has assigned us here, and we accept that and ask, what's God asking me to be and do in this lot and place God has assigned to me, then we will be more content. All right, next nugget has a little mustard on it. I don't know if you like that. It's about mustard, mustard seeds. So fitting to have a nugget dealing with mustard. How many love hot and spicy mustard? Let me go through the Like, if I get to the window after I ordered nuggets at McDonald's and they're like, oh, sorry, we're out of hot and spicy, I'm like, take it back. Like, I don't want it. What am I? I'm not going to dip it in your disgusting barbecue sauce. All right. You might remember our mustard seed message back in April and congregational survey asking for your sense of where God is leading our church. And that was mostly a vision type inspirational message, but here's just some fun background on those mustard seed texts in the Bible. It seems that Jesus really liked this mustard seed parable or analogy. There's three clues for that. One, the parable is recorded in all three synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Two, he teaches on it in two different ways or contexts. One is as a parable describing the kingdom of God, and the other is as an illustration of how much faith we need. The answer is actually not that much. And then three, the parable's told in slightly different ways, and so is the teaching on faith. So, for example, Matthew uses moving a mountain as the result of mustard seed faith, whereas Luke says it's like uprooting a tree or can be uprooting a tree into the sea. So different pictures. And what that last point tells us actually is that this is likely something that Jesus taught about a lot and should have our attention, which is why there's some variations in the text. Sometimes we wonder, why do the Gospels not line up perfectly in what Jesus said? Is that evidence that we don't really know or that it wasn't accurately handed down or did it get changed? And actually, it's evidence for the exact opposite, that we can be fairly certain that Jesus talked about something like this when there's variations in the text. You have to remember, Jesus is going around from place to place, and it's likely he taught a lot of the same things over and over again, which is, you know, why some of the disciples who were traveling with him would have been able to remember so well what he said and pass it on or write it down. They didn't just hear it once. They possibly heard it dozens, maybe hundreds of times. And there's no live stream of Jesus or recordings. There's no printing press back then. So the only way for Jesus to get the most important teachings across to people in the towns and villages and fields is to teach the same thing over and over everywhere he goes. But no doubt he spiced it up, no pun intended, from time to time to keep it fresh and different, and maybe even just to keep the disciples interested, who are probably like, it's mustard seed teaching time again, you know. Scroll through my Instagram while Jesus does his mustard thing. Jesus is not lugging around his laptop with the same PowerPoint slides on it. And it's unlikely that Jesus actually wrote down anything at all on his own, preferring oral teaching and proclamation. So he probably mixed it up here and there because there's more than one way to get a truth across. And Jesus was a great communicator and found different ways. All right, well, until next year, here is your final nugget about the third day. This comes also from our 1 Corinthians series and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, where it says, Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." This is actually the inspiration behind our baptism question that we ask. But what really caught my attention was this being raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We talk so much about how Jesus' death was according to the Scriptures through texts like Isaiah 53 and other passages. But we don't talk a lot about the scriptural significance of rising on the third day, which apparently was according to the scriptures. And I don't have time to get into all those scriptures. You'll actually read them together in your life groups this week. But for example, in the creation story, it is on the third day that life springs up from the ground and that these seed-bearing and fruit-bearing plants appear. But one of the most beautiful passages is Hosea 6, 1 through 3, which says, this is in the Old Testament, so it's a kind of a prophecy in a way. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. That's the good news of the gospel. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. The music team can come. And you can keep that scripture up there for a minute or so. But rising on the third day is a reminder to us that no matter how dark things get or feel in our lives, right, whether it's broken families or situations, whether it's our dreams of our ideal lives being shattered, our faith being no more than a mustard seed, no matter what our lives or circumstances are, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. Therefore, we can press on. That's going to be part of our theme next week for our Vision Sunday, pressing on, to press on and continue, and you won't want to miss next week. But let's set the tone now by finishing January, continuing our return to the Lord.